Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. And my message is going to be a little bit different this morning in that I'm going to teach in one particular area quite a bit, and then towards the end, take that and apply what we learn from it to something else. So just warning you that you may go, where's he going with this? His title doesn't match what he's teaching on, but this is, I'm not saying don't pay attention to the very end, but the payoff of my point is at the very end, all right? But hopefully you'll track with me up until that time. So Matthew 22, starting in verse 37, says, Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, God's policy agenda. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, God, that I'll be able to communicate clearly what is you've placed in my heart and mind and what I believe you want to speak to us today. So, God, give us open hearts and ears to hear it and understand it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title I probably would have preferred to put on this sermon is How to Develop a Political Philosophy Even If You Hate Politics. But I didn't want to put the word politics on the sign because I was afraid it might scare people. So I changed that. But as many of you know, I like to think I'm politically plugged in and aware and keep up what's going on. Now, you might think my politics are completely wrong, but I do try to follow it. It is of interest to me, so much so we Cade and Cassidy and I do our, it's a very usually political, social podcast called Bevington Banter that you can look up. And some of you know we've actually recorded one of the episodes here at the church with audience involvement. We cover really important things. Like this last one we just released yesterday, we covered the topic of why does Jerry Nadler wear his pants clear up above his nipples? Really important political things like that. Does anybody know who I'm talking about, Jerry Nadler? I mean, he wears his pants. Cassidy had the theory that he has a really short torso. And I said, well, if that's the case, where are his internal organs? I mean, if his torso is that short, same place his brain is, in his glutes. Anyways, we delved into a lot more than that, but that was one of the things that we discussed. I think I actually misstated. Laurel and Hardy, isn't it Stan Laurel that he wore his pants? He makes Stan Laurel look like he's sagging. He wears his pants so high. So we get into this. You know, I am interested in this, and I know that a lot of people do not involve themselves or follow politics the way that I do. But I think that even if you, and a lot of people hate them, and believe me, I get it. I get why you hate politics. As far as I'm concerned, Washington, D.C. should just have a big lever on it where every now and then we could just push the flush lever and just flush all of that down the toilet and start over, okay, from all sides, all right? I get why it's so frustrating and people don't want to bother themselves with it, but I'm going to give you today a very simple way of knowing how to know what to support and what not to support when it comes to our political, social realm. And I mentioned this last Sunday, and so I'm excited to share this with you. I think it is important. I think it's important that we do have a philosophy about these kind of things because I believe God has, if you will, a political philosophy. And one of the big problems we have is we misunderstand the word politics and what it means. It doesn't really, the word politics does not come from and originate from and mean what we think it oftentimes does, or what it gets applied to in the media and in Washington, D.C., and all of that. If you look up the term politics for definition, you will see places where it's defined things like the art or science concerned with guiding or influencing governmental policy. Or maybe you'll see something like competition between competing interest groups and individuals for a power and leadership as in government. Those are outgrowths of what politics really is. That's not really the heart or the core definition of politics. The word politics simply is another form, it's almost a synonym, if you will, of the word public. It means the things that we do together in public. How do we operate with more than one person? When there's more than one person involved, then how do we go about having agreements and resolutions of issues that we may not see eye to eye on? It really is, how do we operate in the public setting? So think of politics, if you will, if it helps, of public more than politics, if you will. Like right now, we are in a public setting, because there's more than one of us here. And we all have different ideas and thoughts and motivations and all of those kind of things. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about politics. We're talking about how do we operate within the public setting. And within the public setting, of course, you have different, almost, if you will, levels or different magnitudes or graduations. Because you can have small public groups, you can have bigger public groups, and you can have quite massive public groups. So there's kind of a different level to it. But I want us to go back, and we're going to look at, and this is where I'm going to get into some stuff here. You go, pretty soon you're going to, what does this have to do with what he just started in the introduction? But the most basic political slash public unit that God established is the family. That is the most foundational political unit that God established in his creation, in this world. And so we're going to look at that in a little bit more depth later on, but I want to lay some other groundwork that will help us to understand that later as we get down the road. So when you think of politics, think of public, and the most basic public or political group that there is the family, and that's going to be critical. Now, let's go back to where I started, Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. Jesus replied, "Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So this passage culminates in verse 40 with laying down a principle that Jesus is putting forth here. And that principle is all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, which is what? Love God with everything that's in you, and love your neighbor as yourself. All of God's commandments. And you can go back and you can look up throughout the Old Testament. You can get in, if you go beyond that and look at the Jewish religion and all the laws that they've developed for their conduct. He says all the law and the teaching of the prophets are filled in two commandments. If you love God with everything in you and you love your neighbors yourself, you've met, you've fulfilled, you have met the criteria of every other commandment of God's, and all of the teaching that the prophets put forth are fulfilled in those two commandments. So this is the culmination of the principle that Jesus puts forth. So I want to give a little background and expand on this idea where we're told here in Matthew 22 to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. And the first appearance of this command is in Deuteronomy 6. I want to look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. This is the first time this appears in Scripture. It says, "Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lay down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols to your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now, one thing I want to point out before I go on with this is that a lot of what he's talking about here, you'll notice, is within the context of the family and home. Because he talks about, you know, when you sit down at home, when you have your children, tie them on the door frames of your house. It's about home and family. But he's given this commandment. He says he is instructing them to make it an actual part of their lives, in every capacity of their lives. That's why he says, impress it on your children. Talk about it when you sit down, at home, when you're walking along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Every aspect of your life, this should be at the forefront of your thinking, of your motivation, loving God with everything that's in you. It's not just what you do. He says it basically should become a part of you at all times. And then he goes on and he says that it should, again, pass it along. Impress it upon your children. Talk about it. Yes, it should be a part of you. It should be a part of your home and your family. You should pass it on. This is to be a priority at all times in your life. Again, becomes a part of you. And again, remember, our children, our home, this is the basic unit of political structure, if you will. He says in verse 8 that it should be a primary motivation of what we do, because tie them as a symbol to your hands. So in what we do, in the things that we're doing, the primary motivation is what? Love God. Then he says, to your forehead, the primary motivation in what we think is to love God. It should be there as a primary motivation in all that we do. And again, it is characterized within our homes, within our families, in verse 9 when he says, write it on the door frames of your houses. This should be in within our family, within our homes. This is primary. Deuteronomy 10:12, I want to look at very quickly. It says, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So when God says to walk in his ways, he's saying to live in his ways. He doesn't just simply mean walk. He means live your life. Live your life in his ways. Live your life in the ways that are motivated by loving God. In other words, all of our lives should be motivated by that. Again, it's not what we do, it's what we become. So why is God telling us to make this our mode of living? Because if we do, everything else will be taken care of. You know, when you have a long list, like, yeah, I got to do this, 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 and this, and this. And while I'm doing all these things over here, I got to make sure I do them. I got to make sure I don't do this, 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 and this, and this. It's a lot, right? He says, if you make this your mode of living at all times, you don't have to worry about anything else. The reason that he's making this point, and he makes it repeatedly throughout scriptures in this way and in other ways, he uses other language to make the same point, is to say, this is the only thing you have to worry about. If you do this, everything else is taken care of. You don't have to worry about those lists of do's and don'ts. Love God, love your neighbor, and if you do that, if you make this your mode, your motivation of living, then everything else is automatically fulfilled. How many you like things done automatically? I like things done automatically. If it just automatically happens and I don't have to worry about it, well, that's what almost, I mean, I don't know if God would use that kind of language, but I'm using it to explain it. That if I do these things automatically, all the other requirements that God would have for me are addressed. If I have a bunch of requirements from God that I'm trying to fulfill and I'm going to go through the list, I can promise you I'm going to miss one of them or do one of them wrong. But if I do this one thing, every other one is automatically taken care of as it should be. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Now, I point this out because when we talk about the importance of loving God with everything that is a part of us, that's not exactly an easy thing. In fact, it says here, I believe the point that Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 is making is that in order to do that, God has to circumcise, cut away things from our lives. If I'm going to really love God with all of my being, there are going to be things that are now a part of, okay, I know that this may surprise you, but I'm fallen. I am a fallen individual. So there are going to be things in my life that would not be conducive to loving God with all of my being because I'm fallen. There's things in there that are not godly. So in order to be able to do this, I have to allow God to cut away things from my life that are not going to be conducive to loving him. In case you may have not noticed, I'm still working on it. Okay? Hopefully, you know, more and more continues to get cut away. But it's the process that we need to be in for God to circumcise our hearts. And not only that, this is where we teach it to our descendants and going on to our children and their children. We teach it to them. We cannot achieve this level of loving God and loving our neighbor as he wants us to unless we allow him to cut away those things in our life that are not good and not godly. So that's important. If we all want to achieve this is our goal. It's important that we're working on it. But you need to understand it doesn't just happen because we know it should happen. It happens because we allow God to remove the things from our lives that would prevent us from loving him the way that we should. Mark 12, verse 32 and 33 says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." So why would Jesus say this? The man had answered correctly when he said loving God, you know, and loving your neighbor and all this is better than offerings and sacrifices. Jesus said that's the correct answer. Why? Why is that the correct answer? Well, it's because offerings and sacrifices do not necessarily equal God. We can make offerings and sacrifices and not still love God. It's more valuable to love God than do all of the commandments or offer all of the offerings or carry out all of the sacrifices. It's better to simply love God because we can do all of those things and still not love God. It's called legalism. And if you're not aware, legalism is not good. Legalism, trying to live under a legalistic manner, is you're trying to essentially save yourself rather than God saving you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he says, you're right. Loving God is more important and is better than even you can offer all the offerings and all the sacrifices you want, but what's better than that is simply loving God. Because sacrifices and offerings don't necessarily equal loving God. But loving God, since it fulfills all the commands and teachings of the prophet, loving God does satisfy the requirement of all of the offerings and sacrifices. Are you with me? Okay. Tom's with me. Let's look at Luke 10, verses 27 and 28. He answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this, and you will live. So now we see there's another iteration of this. And in this passage, in Luke, he records that Jesus said, if you do all this, you will live. Why does loving God with all of your being and your neighbors yourself, why does that give us eternal life? Because it's not saying that you have accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord and that he's forgiven all your sins. It doesn't mention that at all. But Jesus said, if you do these things, you've answered right, and you do them, you will live. Why? Because all of the commandments and all the law is fulfilled if we do it. And if we understand that, are we not going to understand that we need Jesus's forgiveness and salvation applied to our lives? I mean, I don't think he says it because I believe it's implied that if we're really doing this, when God tells us to love Christ also, to love Jesus and receive him as our Savior also, if we're really obeying God, then as a part of loving God and loving our neighbor, then we will do that because we know that's what God wants us to do. So he actually says that when we do this, Jesus tells him, you are correct. You will live. You will have eternal life because of fulfilling this thing that God says to do. You will understand that Jesus is your Messiah and you will receive him accordingly. I want to go to Romans chapter 8. I'm getting through this quick. You guys might be first in line at Bob Evans. Romans 5:8 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So as we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it said that our hearts must be circumcised by God or we will continue to be controlled by our worldly nature. We'll be unable to surrender our lives and love God the way that we should. And this tells us this. When we live according to that sinful nature, we cannot love God. Our minds are not set on what God wants our minds to be set on. We need to allow our minds to be controlled by the sinful nature, by the Spirit. Now, again, we have to go through that circumcision process of our hearts, that cutting away, where God does away with those things. We have to get rid of that sinful mind. We cannot have a sinful mind and love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's just not possible. So this is another form, if you will, of telling us what Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 told us, that we must allow this purification process to take part in our lives. Because none of us naturally have a mind controlled by the Spirit. That's not our natural state. Our natural state is our mind controlled by the sinful nature. And, I mean, that can almost be a daily battle with what the world... I mean, if you feel like you're struggling with things that God is not pleased with, I mean, yes, you should be concerned about it and act to decrease that, have that cut away from your life. But don't get overly discouraged by it, because I hate to tell you this, but you live in a sinful, fallen world 24/7. It's all around us all the time. Everywhere we go, everything we do, everything we hear, almost everything that we put into our bodies, through our eyes, through our ears, that we put into our minds, our hearts, our souls, is contrary to God. It is natural to have those battles of sinful thoughts or desires. That's why we have to have the Spirit to overcome them. So the natural state, because we live in this world and because we're fallen people, is to have a sinful mind. But I have to make the effort. I have to do what's necessary, because my greatest commandment is to love God and love my neighbor. And if I can do that, automatically everything else is taken care of. However, I live in a sinful world and I tend to have a sinful mind. The only way I can ever love God is I have to have that mind circumcised, my heart circumcised, instead have a mind controlled by the Spirit and not by my sinful nature. I'm preaching basically two sermons here in one. Okay, this is one sermon. I'm going to lead up to the conclusion of the other sermon. But this is important. This is important as well. While I'm bringing up the subject, I might as well address it. We got to love God, we have to go through the circumcision process and cut away those things that are not of God to allow God's Spirit to control us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. It says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. When we allow this circumcision process to take place, where God's cutting away things that are not of him out of our heart and out of our mind, he says that we are making this covenant with him. And he does what? He cuts out those things that are not of him, and he says he writes his laws, his ways on our heart. so that we will be obedient to him. And when we do that, then our sins, our lawless acts, are remembered no more. Again, that's good. If God's ways are written on my heart, then I am going to more easily, more naturally do what he wants me to do rather than my own desires or what the world would tell me to do. Again, it's the Bible would call it like a circumcision process. We're almost to the next topic here. But all of this ties into what I'm about to share with you, all right? One last passage, 1 John 5, verses 2 through 4. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So I'm going to give you a little of the equation. I probably should have put this up on the screen, but I'm going to give you like a little equation. Loving God equals carrying out his commands. So think loving God, equal sign, carrying out his commands. Carrying out his commands, you can flip it around, equals loving God. When we do this, it says, we've overcome the sins of the world. So if we love his God, if we love God, we've automatically fulfilled his commands and we overcome the sins of the world. If we fulfill his commands, we love God and we've overcome the sins of the world. So what have I been saying all this time? I'm saying that if you do one thing, basically, love God, right, and your neighbors yourself, everything else is taken care of. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know all the other stuff. Just do that. So let's take that principle and apply it to the most basic political group that God has established, the family. Turn with me to Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. Genesis 1, verses 27, 28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the living creature that moves along the ground. So we see here that God's very first command to mankind is to be fruitful and multiply, to increase. So God is telling Adam and Eve to establish a family, and that family should increase. It should be fruitful, right? This is, well, I will take it back. The first commandment God said is don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The second commandment he said is be fruitful and multiply. So God gives his this one of his very first commands, the second command, to the family unit, if you will. Because you can think of Adam and Eve as husband and wife, and they're going to produce a family. And he wants that family to be fruitful. So God's primary design and goal was to the family to multiply, to be strong, to be healthy, to be intact, this family. And that family would have a position of dominance over his creation, to rule over his creation. Genesis 9:1 says, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. I bring this up because even after the flood and Noah and his family are coming out of the ark, the world has been wiped clean of human beings except for Noah's family. What does he tell him? He tells him the same thing he told Adam and Eve. I want you and your family to establish, you know, an increase on this earth. I want you to be established. I want you to be strong, healthy. I want you to multiply, be fruitful. This is my plan. So God's plan for this most basic political group is to be strong, to be healthy, to multiply, to be intact. I want to go now to Genesis 17, verses 15 and 16. It says, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. You shall call her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. kings of peoples will come from her. So as a part of God's covenant with Abraham, he told Abraham that he was going to do what? I'm going to build an entire nation through you. We talk about nations, and we draw maps and have borders and all these kind of things to define nations. Biblically, God defines nations as a family and their descendants. When the Bible talks about nations, it's talking about the descendants from a couple, a husband and wife, becomes a nation. That's a very different way than we think about a nation here today. So an entire nation and nations are going to come through, because we see that also because of Ishmael and anyways, nations, but come through. It's a family. God's going to use this most basic political unit to build nations. It's critical to understand that God even intended then for, it says, for rulers to come out of, to be produced by this family unit. Right? That's what he says. Going to be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Heads of nations will come from this most basic political unit. Let's look at Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashores. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations will be blessed because you have obeyed me. In this, we see that God intends to bless all of the earth, all the nations, through what? Through godly families. Your descendants will take possession, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Again, God's talking here to Abraham and Sarah, and through their family, their godly family, if they are obedient to God, all nations will be blessed. Psalm 127:3 says, sons are a heritage of the Lord, children are a reward for him. Our families, our children, our offspring, it says that they are a heritage, they are a blessing, they are a reward. Our families are a blessing and a reward to us. God is establishing the family as his primary, from which all other groups flow. They all come out of the family. It starts with God operating and interacting with the family. God wants them to be strong. He wants them to be prosperous. He wants them to multiply. He wants them to be godly. That's what God is laying out here as his plan for using families. Are you all with me on this so far? Are you seeing this? Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In this passage, besides of obviously telling our children to obey their parents, what he is saying is that societies will benefit from well-trained, respectful, productive children. Why is it important that children obey their parents? Because society will benefit from it. Remember when we saw that all the nations on earth will be blessed from these godly families? So when we train our children and they obey us, they obey their parents, then we develop good, godly, productive societies. That's why it's important that we train our children and that children obey us. We want to have well-trained, respective, productive children. So there's children. And lastly, I want to look at marriage itself. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. God intends at the head of the family to have an intact mother and father. Now, I know that that's not always the case, but that would be God's desire, to have an intact mother and father, and that marriage be kept pure. He says, no adultery, right? It should be a monogamous marriage, no adultery. Also, marriage is the foundation then. Why? Because of that family. He says marriage should be honored. Marriage should be honored. So even as the family is the most fundamental political unit, the foundation of that family is the honoring of marriage between mom and dad, husband and wife. All this is leading to one point here, folks. What's my point in all this? Just as fulfilling the greatest commandment, love God with all everything in you and your neighbors yourself, meets all of God's other requirements. Right? We got that, right? Everything that supports the creation of and the maintenance of a healthy, intact family will fulfill the requirement for a healthy society. If you have a healthy family, intact marriages, raising well-trained, godly children, all of society's needs will be met. Do you see the correlation between loving God and healthy family? So, if you hate politics, but you still need to have a political philosophy, this is your political philosophy. Every bit of legislation and governance that comes down the pike, if it does not support, if it does not help out, if it does not benefit a healthy, strong, intact family, hopefully godly, at least God principles, if it does not do that, then you should oppose it. I oppose that political agenda. I oppose that political legislation because it does not support and make for a healthy family. And if it does, if it supports mom and dad and makes their position stronger, if it benefits the children to be able to do better in society and be more godly and healthy and productive and intact and all those things we want them to be, then I support that legislation. I support that societal agenda. It's just like loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you do that, all of God's commandments and the teaching of the prophets are fulfilled. That's all you got to do. Do one thing. You only got to do one thing to develop your political philosophy. Legislation, governance that supports the health of a godly family. If the politician does, if the legislation does, if the bureaucracy, whatever it is, does, then support it. If it doesn't, then oppose it. And let's defeat it and get rid of it. That should make your political philosophy very easy, right? So even if you hate politics, you can get that, right? So how to develop a political philosophy, even if you hate politics, support a godly family. That's it.